Hello and welcome to First Baptist Church. Today's speaker is Pastor Jeff Reynolds.
Let's pray together. Lord, we cherish your cross, and we look forward to that day when we shall exchange that old rugged cross for a crown of glory. Glory not that we have earned, but glory that has been imparted to us, just as your grace has been imparted to us in Jesus Christ, just as your righteousness has been imparted to us in Jesus Christ. We cherish that old rugged cross and will exchange it one day for a crown. Lord, now we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive the truth of your word, that your Holy Spirit would take your holy and inerrant word and put it deep into the recesses of who we are, that we might know you more, that we might follow you better, and that we might glorify you by the way that we live our lives, more like Jesus, for it's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, today is not necessarily a fun and exciting sermon for me. I'm just going to be honest with you. Today's sermon actually reminds me of a commercial campaign that came out many, many years ago. I'll never forget watching the Super Bowl one year, and there was an anti-tobacco group that had bought up a bunch of time, and they put a bunch of commercials on there showing the after effects of using tobacco. And at that point in my life, I had a little relationship with tobacco that caused me to not much care for those commercials, because what I was seeing was the end. And what Satan likes to do is he likes to blind us from the end. He doesn't allow us to see the consequence. See, when you're trying to tempt people, you don't want them to see how it's going to end up. You just want them to be allured by the temptation in the moment. Well, this commercial campaign was jarring because it showed people who were dealing with the after effects of years of use, and it was ugly. And it was hard, and I hated it because I didn't want to see it, because I didn't want to think that maybe one day that might be me. See, when you're being tempted, you're 10 feet tall and bulletproof. That may get somebody, but it's not going to get me. The Surgeon General is talking to those people, not to me. Well, that's kind of what this sermon is about today. We have to talk about what's at stake. If we don't come to know Jesus, we have to talk about what's at stake. If our friends and relatives and neighbors don't come to know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, we have to talk about what's at stake. And what is at stake is hell. And so the theme for today's message is three very simple statements. Hell is real, hell is awful, and hell is avoidable. Hell is real. And there are people, there are plenty of people who are trying to explain it away. They've been doing it for 2,000 years. Oh, there could be never such a place. There was an article published in a statewide newspaper just last week by a preacher saying, no, that's just allegory, that's not real. You say, is that what you're going to tell us today? And my answer is absolutely not. Why not? Because I don't want to wear a millstone and be thrown into the sea. Because that's exactly what Jesus said, that if you teach people to sin, you would be better off to have an upper millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. And so we have to grapple with the reality of what God says. And God says that hell is real and hell is awful. But here's the hope that we have. Hell is avoidable. So I want to call your attention to Luke chapter 16. If you're in the Pew Bible, that is page 876. And if you are a YouVersion Bible app user, you can tune in to our live event right now. We're going to look at a story that Jesus told that is, frankly, in my mind, one of the most jarring stories in the Bible. It's the story of rich man and Lazarus. And you're going to see several juxtapositions here in this text. Our Lord Jesus tells this story. And Luke, the physician, records it as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. Luke 16, beginning with verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the word of our God, and these are the words of our Savior. You see several juxtapositions here. First, you see the juxtaposition of two very different lives on earth. You have a rich man who's clothed in purple, clothed in fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously. And not a far way off, in fact, just outside of the house, there was a poor man named Lazarus, who lived at the base of poverty. He desired to eat the scraps that fell from the rich man's table, but the rich man would never give him any scraps. And Jesus even said the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, that's not Fluffy, the household pet. Those are wild dogs that roam around. This is not a caring scene in any way. Though they were separated by such a small distance, they lived their lives very far apart. So you see in this story the juxtaposition of two very different lives on earth, and then you see in this story the juxtaposition of two very different deaths. The Bible says the rich man, when he was died, was buried. And we might miss that little detail, but that's a pretty important detail. He received a burial. He was honored, for he was honorable among those living on the earth. Not so the poor man. There's no notation of his burial. Who knows what happened with him? So we see the juxtaposition of two very different deaths that match the lives that these men lived. The one who lived luxuriously seemed to die luxuriously. And the one who lived in poverty seemed to die in poverty. But in this story, we see the juxtaposition of two very different eternal realities. The poor man, whose wounds were licked by wild dogs, died much more luxuriously than the rich man in his purple and fine linen. For at the moment of Lazarus's death, Jesus said the angels came and carried his spirit to Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom. He is there with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all of his suffering is over. The reality of the eternal state of the rich man was that he was in Hades, in torment, to the degree that he was asking Father Abraham, "Send Lazarus to just dip his finger in the water and touch it to my tongue because I'm in agony." So it looked like the man who lived luxuriously died luxuriously, but that wasn't the case at all. The man who lived in utter poverty died the more luxurious death. Now, this is not affirming the moral hierarchy here. There's nothing inherently good about being poor, and there's nothing inherently bad about being rich. But what is revealed is the reality of faith in these two men's lives. The rich man had everything he needed, so he didn't really need faith, did he? He lived luxuriously. He had all that he needed. So faith was an afterthought. Faith was something that he wasn't concerned with. The poor man, he had nothing, nothing. And yet his faith was everything to him. You know, Jesus said it was harder for a rich man to go to heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, whether you believe that's the little eye next to the gate at the city of Jerusalem, which is pretty small, or you believe that is the literal eye of a literal sewing needle, the effect is the same. A camel can't get through there. So how is it that we rich people, and by the way, if you're hearing my voice, you're rich. Now, you may not be rich compared to somebody else here in North America, but I promise you that if you have a vehicle, you're in the top 8% richest people in the world. There are sites online where you can go and put in your income and learn that you are in the top 5% of the richest people on the planet, whatever your income may be. It's remarkable. So we're all rich. And the danger for us rich people is that we feel very self-sufficient. I feel like we got everything we need. So faith can become an afterthought, something that we don't really have to pay that much attention to. There's a danger in that. Because even though it may seem that you die luxuriously, if you die without faith in Jesus Christ, you could not die a worse death, no matter the honor that's bestowed or the burial that you receive. Lazarus, as it turned out, had only his faith. But when he came to die, as it turns out, that's all he needed. None of the rich man's money could help him. None of the rich man's accomplishment could help him. None of the rich man's honor could help him. None of the rich man's friends could help him. None of the rich man's stuff could help him. I promise you, somebody went through and cleaned out his house and took every plaque and trophy he ever earned and threw it in a rollaway dumpster to be carried to the dump. Because none of those things matter long after we're gone. But Lazarus had what mattered the most. It turned out to be everything, his faith. I'll never forget standing in front of Greenview Hospital in the carport at 3 a.m. talking to my dad. My grandmother had just passed away. This was 2004. And she had been sick for some time. My grandfather, her husband, had passed away 7 years before then, and she had lived a hard life in those 7 years. And the time finally came for her to take her last breath on earth, and she was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God that at the moment she took her last breath on earth, she went immediately to be in the presence of her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who had bought her with his blood and forgiven her of all of her sin. But we were standing out in the carport trying to wrap our minds around everything that had just happened, as you do. If you've never been in that sort of situation, you will find yourself trying to wrap your mind and your heart around what just happened. And both of us, not much caring to cry in front of the other one, were standing there outside at 3 a.m. in the carport of Greenview Hospital with tears streaming down our face, and we came to this reality. Either the faith that we proclaim is real or it's not. This message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is either real or it's not. And if it's not, then let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Why even try to put on some sort of religious facade? Just go crazy, because this is all you got. But if it is real, then it turns out that the small number of years that we receive on this planet go by like a vapor, like a whisper, when compared to eternity. And so we'd better start investing in that which is eternal. Jesus said it this way: lay up treasures in heaven where no moth and no rust will destroy. Now again, this is not saying that it's bad to have things, and it's not saying that it's virtuous not to have things. That's not it at all. But if you have things, are they your idol? Do they have you? Or are they a tool by which you can be a blessing to others? The rich man thought he had everything he needed. And it turned out his funds were woefully insufficient. The poor man had faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Faith in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it turned out that when he came to die, that's all he needed. Been in ministry, pastoral ministry, 17 years now. And one of the hardest parts of pastoral ministry is dealing with families as they lose loved ones. And I've preached some very difficult funerals. But I got to tell you, the most difficult funerals are not the ones that you might be thinking. People always ask, have you ever had to preach the funeral of a child or a young person? And I have many, many times. And I hate it. But in the context of that situation, I can point to hope. I can quote what David said in 2 Samuel 12:23 about the child that he had lost. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. There is an enormous amount of hope in that little phrase, I shall go to him. And so I can communicate the hope that soon and very soon you will be reunited in Jesus Christ. And then when you've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, you'll have no less days to sing God's praise there together with your beloved than when you first begun. You have a small window of time where you will miss them, and then you will never miss them again in Jesus Christ. Or every time I officiate any funeral at the graveside, I always read John 16:22. Jesus is speaking, trying to help his disciples wrap their minds around his impending death. And he says to them, so also you have sorrow now, but I'll see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And so yet again, we look at the hope that we have in Jesus, that soon and very soon we will be together with our loved one by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and we will be together forevermore. And so as gut-wrenching as those moments are, there's hope. But in 17 years of ministry, there have been plenty of times when I've been asked to officiate the funeral of somebody about whose faith we didn't know. And so we kind of comb through their life and try to find details that maybe might hint that they trusted Jesus. Can I just beg you to do something? Don't do that to your family. Make your faith explicit. Make your faith overt. Let them know with words and deeds and even written things that you leave behind that you are trusting only in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, so that when we come to do your funeral, they're not saying, I hope so. Because I'm going to tell you something. They're going through enough suffering right now as it is without having to wonder about your eternal state. Please don't do that to your family. But in 17 years of ministry, I've also been called to officiate the funerals of those who outright said, no, I do not believe in Jesus. I will not receive Jesus Christ. I don't believe in God. This is all there is. And the best I can do is say, well, they left a few things on earth. Let's pray. One of Satan's greatest tricks, one of his greatest tools, is to blind us to the outcome of the temptation. When he looked at Eve, what did he say? You will not surely die. God just knows that if you eat this fruit, you'll be like him. You won't die. It won't happen to you. That warning's not for you. And Jesus is very clear. When you die, you will go to heaven or you will go to hell. And there is one qualifier to go to heaven. Have you placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected? So what about hell? Well, here's your notes. Because there are people who argue and say, well, a loving God would never allow someone to go to hell. Well, let me give you your notes. Here you go. Number one is this. God is love. And I've cited for you there 1 John 4:8. 1 John 4:8 says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love, and indeed he is." Now, don't flip that around. For you math teachers, we can't follow the commutative property here. God is love, but we cannot therefore say love is God, because we like to define love however we want to define love and then place that on a label that says this is God. That's not it at all. God has been very clear about love as it pertains to him and what love is. I officiated a wedding yesterday and read 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It does not rejoice with wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. What is the truth? God has given us the truth. And so our love is framed within the context of the truth, and God loves us too much to lie to us. I was told recently that someone has noticed that one of the central themes of all of my sermons is that God loves you, and he really does. He loves every precious human being that he knit together in their mother's womb on the planet. God is love. But number two is this: all have sinned. All have sinned. I quote there Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And when we all come to God, we all come the same way. We think we're an enigma wrapped in a mystery, hard to understand, and full of so many different hidden mysteries. And frankly, in one way, we're all alike. We've all sinned. Now, your sin may look different from their sin, and their sin may look different from your sin, but your sin stinketh as does theirs. And your sin separates you from God as does theirs. And your sin renders you hopeless as does theirs. The Bible is very clear, not that some have sinned. And I want to tell you, there is no room for pride before the cross of Christ. I get so worn out by religious people who say, "Well, you know, I've never smoked, I've never drank, I've never said a dirty word." Well, then you don't need Jesus. Nope. Well, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. Because it's not just the culturally appropriated sins that will be held against you. No, every sin in thought, word, deed, action, and attitude will be held against you. Every sin of omission in which you did not do what God commanded you to do, and every sin of commission in which you did exactly what God commanded you not to do, will be brought to bear on the day of judgment. All have sinned and separated themselves from God. All of us. Number three, God is just. God is just. Deuteronomy 32:4. "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Let me ask you a question. What do you think of a judge who never imposes any consequences? What do you think of a judge who just lets everybody off? "Oh, you got a speeding ticket, you're done. Oh, you murdered somebody, you're no problem. Go right ahead, you're fine. We'll forgive you." No, there's a standard. There's a consequence for breaking the law, and there's a consequence for breaking God's law. And if God were to let those sins pass without imposing the consequence, then God would not be just. So God is love, but all have sinned, and God is just. And number four is this: God will not be mocked. I've cited for you there Galatians 6:7. I want to read you 7 and 8. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." God's not going to be mocked. You can read Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 25 when he says, "Then the judge will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" See also Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. When Satan decided he would ascend to God's throne and take the glory that belongs only to God himself, God will not be mocked. And he won't be mocked by angels, and he won't be mocked by us. You're not going to saunter up to him and say, "I was better than that person." You may be right, but the standard of heaven is perfect. And if you don't know Jesus, you go to hell. And hell is real, and hell is awful. But point number five is this: God has made a way for rescue. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Do you want me to prove to you that God loves you? I'll prove it with Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. Why would God crucify his only begotten son for somebody like me and you? We have the answer in the Bible. Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Or even Jesus coming to that city where he would be mocked, beaten, falsely accused, and crucified. The way he entered that city was with weeping. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. So the heart of God is not that any should perish, but that all should come to knowledge of the truth. All should come to repentance of sin. All should come to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So there at the bottom of your notes, I've included 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 5. God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So hell is real. And hell is awful. It was created for Satan and the demons. But all who refuse to put saving faith in Jesus Christ will accompany them there. But the grace of our God is that hell is avoidable. For God has made a way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So here's our question this morning. Have you placed saving faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Because anything else that you're trusting in will fail you on the day of judgment. You may live luxuriously on this earth. It may appear that you have died luxuriously from this earth, but if you do not have Jesus Christ, then your eternal reality will be stricken with poverty. At some point, your faith will become everything. It will mean more than anything. My prayer for all of us is that we would grow to such a place where our faith becomes everything now. That doesn't mean we don't have stuff, but it means that our stuff doesn't have us. Our hope is in Jesus, not in what we've amassed. And so we're going to have a time of response. During this time of response, we're going to sing, Jesus is Lord of all, for indeed he is. And if God is calling you to come, to give your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, come. If God is calling you to come because it's time for you to step into the waters of baptism and to profess your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, come. If God is calling you to come and join our church as a baptized believer in Jesus, come. If you need to pray, our deacons will be up here to pray with you, come. You've got somebody that you've named who needs Jesus, pray for them. Pray for them. I know today's message wasn't a lot of fun. Trust me, not easy to preach. There's been a lot of spiritual warfare that surrounded this message. Satan doesn't like for us to deal with the reality of what comes outside of Christ. He'd prefer us to be blinded. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, the Apostle Paul said, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So let us not live blinded by Satan, but let us live in the light of Christ. Will you stand with me? Father, we love you and we thank you for truth, even when that truth is hard. But Lord, we're thankful that you would tell us the truth, that we might make an objective distinction between life in Christ and life outside of Christ, and that we might call men and women, boys and girls, to life in Christ, to forgiveness of sin, to new life, to resurrection from the dead. Lord, your desire is that none should perish. Make that our desire as well. And at this time of response, may your will be done. If anyone needs to come and profess their faith in Jesus Christ, may they come. Lord, if you're calling anyone to baptism, may they come. If you're calling people to join our church and join this mission, may they come. If you're calling us to step out of our pew and come forward to pray for this one that we've identified or for anything else, may we come. But at this time of response, we pray only that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If God is calling you to come, we invite you to come as we sing, Jesus is Lord of all.